would direct your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 4. That's where we'll be this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's wonderful to be with everyone this evening. It's good to see some back with us who are not able to be with us this morning. And it's my prayer that this lesson will be of benefit to you, as was the worship. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is where we'll be this evening. It is quite obvious by this epistle being addressed to Timothy, verse 2 of chapter 1, a true son in the faith from Paul, that this especially dealt with encouragements and instructions that pertain to this young evangelist. These had to do with how Timothy would conduct himself, how Timothy would be as an evangelist. Same with Titus. And it's obvious that those two different epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are written with slightly different tones because they're written to two different people, some differences in their characteristics and in their makeup of their person. And so this was an individualized epistle written to him. And we understand that with the various epistles to different churches, that it was addressed to them because they had those specific problems or issues or needed that specific teaching on that specific subject. But we read them knowing that they were addressed to us as well. And we notice in chapter 4 and verse 6 that Paul says, if you instruct the brethren, he's speaking to Timothy, obviously, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. This is instruction to Timothy. We understand that. We know that. We studied last Sunday about being the pillar and ground of the truth in the house of God, which is the church of God. And we spoke of that as it is a responsibility for us as a congregation here in this local area and as individuals going out and supporting the truth as we live it before God in the world. But notice there in verse 15, he says, if I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. Timothy, this is instruction to you. That's what we understand it as. And he was encouraged and charged, verse 18 of chapter 1, to wage the good warfare against false teaching. But we understand that this epistle gives us so much information that we need to know as Christians and as a church that is following God and is seeking to be that support of the truth. So when chapter 4 continues with this, what seems to be very personalized instruction to Timothy, you need to know this so you can tell the brethren this, and then so you can be a good minister. And by the way, don't let anyone despise your youth. Be a good example. You give yourself entirely to do these things. You make sure you know the doctrine. You make sure you study. That it all still has reference to things that we need to know. And not even just simply on a personal level. We need to be examples. We need to meditate in the truth. But I think verse 1, as we see apostasy is introduced, that it goes throughout the rest of this chapter. I think what is common is that this chapter will be divided into possibly three different portions. The first portion, verses 1 through 5, concerns apostasy that the Spirit expressly warns about. And verses 6 through 11 includes some instruction to Timothy and some things to avoid. And then verses 12 through 16 is personal things for Timothy. He needs to think about these personally. And while some of those things are valid, obviously, and we can address them in those sections and look at them from those angles, I think it especially in totality stands as a warning of apostasy. And in giving that specific instruction to Timothy as a young evangelist and a defender of the gospel, one who is waging that good warfare he's called to in chapter 1 and verse 18, that it stands as a blueprint on how we can be armed, not just individually, but collectively as a congregation, against falling away from the truth. When error creeps in, that we're armed against apostasy, or when we hear about false teaching, we're able to address it in an effective way. We're able to deal with it in a way that is healthy and that is effective toward our faith and staying in a relationship with God. I believe that verse 1 begins the discussion of apostasy, and that verse 16 and everything in between would continue with that idea, that here's a projected and prophesied apostasy. Here's what you need to do with that information. And we would do well to listen to it and understand how we ourselves can be armed against falling away from the truth. Let us realize first and see that there is a very real concept of apostasy. There's a reality of apostasy. And that's what is foretold of in chapter 4 in verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. He expressly says this, and as we'll see in verses 3 and 4, that these are specific doctrines that are going to lead to a specific apostasy. But I want us to be impressed with the fact that the Spirit is explicitly, that's what that word means, expressly saying that people are going to turn away and depart from the faith. It's our hope and it's our desire and what we would like to believe that everyone would just keep on the narrow path, but that's not realistic. It's not that we're incapable of doing so, but not all will, and we need to be warned about that. Sometimes we like to lean toward this positive kind of concept of the gospel where nothing bad happens, and I don't think obviously anyone here is guilty of that, but you see it especially as religion is projected in the world, and even among some brethren where they don't want to touch the negatives. They want to hide behind this naive feeling that everything is good and right, that if you are called a Christian, you must be doing right because you are called a Christian. The Spirit, God Himself, is saying, no, it's not always going to be smooth sailing. In fact, some, that faith you hold so dear, some are going to just depart from it. They're going to abandon it and abandon you in the process and try to lead you away in the process. And so He warns, this is going to happen. I think that parents, that word expressly states, He expressly says resonates with us, with those who are parents and with us who are children. We remember times where we did something that our parents told us not to do, and they say, I explicitly, or I expressly, or in some other way, I specifically told you not to do that. And so He's giving us fair warning. He's saying, this is not possibly going to happen. He's saying, this is no doubt going to happen. And He says, it's going to happen in the latter times. That's one of two possibilities. It's either the last days, which started in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Remember, the Apostle Peter says, men and brethren, this is what's spoken of the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days. He's saying, these are the last days. And it's the last days in the sense of the days of these kings, Daniel chapter 2. It's the last dispensation. There was what we might describe as the patriarchal dispensation, where God spoke to people by the fathers of families. And then the Mosaic dispensation, where He gave the law to Israel through Moses, the prophet that typified Christ. And now there is the Christian dispensation. Those are the last days. There's nothing left coming. And that's what we studied in last Sunday when it spoke about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which will not be forgiven. Why? Because that's the last dispensation. There's nothing else coming to convict you of your sin and convict you of the truth. So if you reject the Spirit, that's it. You can't be forgiven as long as you reject the Spirit. That's what's going to bring you to salvation. It's the last days, and those are the days we're in now, or simply later times. That is, sometime after the writing of this epistle, there will be an apostasy. It's obvious that the apostasy he referred to will be in the generation of Timothy, else he wouldn't have told him specifically about this specific apostasy. But let's consider, though, that regardless of what specific apostasy he's talking about, whatever conjecture men may have, that we are in the last days, these are days after the writing, and the Spirit expressly says some will depart from the faith. And that's true not just of that specific time and that specific false teaching, but it's true in general. The Scriptures are laden with warnings about departing from the faith. You'll never see the word apostasy, but that's the concept of the word, departure from something. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines apostasy as the abandonment or renunciation of a religious or political belief. And the belief is the faith, the gospel of Christ, the object of faith, and some are going to depart from that. He already mentioned a specific instance of that in chapter 1. That some have rejected faith in a good conscience, and having rejected that concerning the faith, the gospel, they have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. They didn't just depart from the faith, and usually this is what happens in apostasy. They don't just leave it and walk away and have nothing to do with religion. Most commonly what happens is as they depart from the truth of the gospel, they beat it up first, and they twist it and turn it, and they cause it shipwreck concerning the faith. Have suffered shipwreck, demolished it, and thus demolished themselves. And while that concerns two individuals, this is concerning a greater apostasy. He says some, how many that is, we don't know, but he's warning him to teach the brethren of these things. That's a totality of the church in Ephesus and any other congregation Timothy would teach, and it includes us. People will depart from the faith. Sometimes one person will leave. Sometimes several will leave with that person as they're led away by that same false teaching. And sometimes whole congregations will follow error and their candlestick, like we read in Revelation 2 and 3, will be taken away from them. Apostasy. They've departed from the standard of truth. And so he says expressly, it will happen and you need to be warned about that. You need to be armed against apostasy. I want us to notice there in those first five verses the nature of that apostasy. The nature of any apostasy starts with a nature of a message that is contrary to truth. That's a concept. They depart from the faith. This is contrary to the faith. Notice there, although he speaks specifically about the doctrine, what he says about that doctrine in verse 3, the specific doctrine will be they will forbid to marry and they'll command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That's the specific heresy. And it kind of sounds like the Catholic Church, right? And some would suggest that's what he's talking about, but that's just conjecture and we'll leave it at that. Whatever the specific apostasy is, the reason why it's so insidious, it's so contrary, it's so wrong and evil is because it's contrary to what God said was created to be received. And the people who believe and know the truth don't argue with that. That's the problem. This teaching, and some may even say that, well, not marrying and abstaining from foods, that doesn't seem like a big problem, but it's contrary to the truth that God revealed. Notice there, it says, every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Verse 5, for it is sanctified by the word of God. They're taking things which God's word has ordained and allowed, has sanctified, and they're saying, even though God said it's okay, I'm saying it's not okay. And there's not anything about that that should be left untouched. It should be addressed. And that's why Paul's telling Timothy. That's heresy. It's a departure from what God revealed as truth. And where does this come from? He said they will be giving heed to deceiving spirits. Why are they departing from the faith? They're giving heed to deceiving spirits. And that and joins this other description and doctrines of demons. What are the spirits? When the gospel speaks of spirits that are deceiving, immediately from time to time, our mind goes to something that is mystical. Spirits, a ghost perhaps. But spirits are just prophets, those who claim to be teaching things which are from God. We see that in 1 John 4 and verse 1 when he warned, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many, what? False prophets have gone out into the world. Those deceiving spirits are simply deceiving teachers. They're teaching what? Doctrines, teachings that originate from demons. And that ultimately connects with Satan. Just like we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, that angels are ministering spirits of God toward his will. Demons are ministering spirits of Satan toward his will. That's all it is. And that doctrine, no matter how simple it may seem and innocent as it may seem to some, it comes from Satan, so it must be insidious. It must be for the destruction of our souls. That's what he's telling them. They give heed to these spirits. In 2 Corinthians, he talked about giving heed to spirits, and he's worried that they're being deceived, just like Eve was deceived. And the context was these false teachers who called themselves false apostles. They're deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, he says something interesting. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself to an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers do the same thing. That's what he's saying. And so some among our brethren have looked at other respected preachers who have began to teach false doctrine on a particular subject. And they will shy away from calling that man a false teacher and labeling his teaching as false, because how could we label him with such a negative thing? Look at how much good he's done. But what Paul is showing, and he's writing to Timothy here by inspiration, is that any doctrine which is contrary to the faith and therefore would cause some to depart from the faith comes not from God, not from anything good, but from Satan himself. That's the nature of false teaching. He goes on to describe these false teachers. He says that they speak lies in hypocrisy, and they have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. These false teachers are hypocrites. Someone might say, you see there, they're hypocrites, so you have to be a hypocrite in order to be a false teacher. That's not the case. He's saying these false teachers are hypocrites. They know what they're speaking is a lie, but they're telling it anyways. And the reason they can do it is because they've done it for so long, it doesn't affect their conscience. It's seared, has no feeling. But it's not true of all false teachers. But even if a false teacher is honestly mistaken, that false teaching is from demons, is therefore destructive. But also note, in this discussion of apostasy, these teachers have apostatized themselves, just like Alexander and Hymenaeus in chapter 1 and verse 20. And look how far they've fallen. They followed some heresy, and it may have been an innocent mistake at the beginning. Followed some well-respected teacher. May have been an innocent mistake at the beginning, but now they've gone so far where their conscience has no feeling at all, to where they are capable of standing before these brethren, telling them a bold-faced lie in hypocrisy and not batting an eye. That's how far they've fallen. And that's what's at stake. I want us to notice also something about these false teachers concerning their specific false doctrine. In verse 3, we read the description of why it's so wrong, because these are foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. And those who receive them, notice, not those who are saying don't receive them, those who do receive them are those who believe and know the truth. Why are they telling these brethren to abstain from these foods if God has said they're to be received? Because they may know the truth, but they don't believe it. Speaking lies and hypocrisy showed that they know what they're teaching is wrong. They just don't care. They want to gain an advantage over these brethren or whatever it may be. They know the truth, but there's a distinction, as is noted by the Holy Spirit here, between knowing the truth and believing it. There's a lot of people who know the truth. Sometimes we may study with someone and show them that it's obvious salvation is not by faith alone, and they can't say anything against it. They know it. They just read it, so they know it, but they don't believe it. There's a big difference. They know God said this food is clean. You can receive it. You can eat it with thanksgiving. It's a good thing. It's a blessing from God. They know it, but they don't believe it. So they say, abstain from it. Notice verse 10. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in a different section of this, for to this end we both labor in reproach concerning preaching the truth and exercising godliness, because we trust in the living God. We trust Him, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. That suggests that Jesus died for all men. He's a Savior of all, but only those who believe receive the benefits. The Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe. And that's why we don't argue against God. We simply teach His truth. We know it and we believe it. And so we teach it. And lastly, we see in verse 1 that apostasy doesn't just come when people teach falsely. Doesn't just come when people are hypocrites and their consciences are seared. It comes when people give heed to those deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That word heed is the Greek word prosecho, a compound word meaning to, and to have and to hold. It means to hold to. In verse 13, prosecho is seen there of chapter 4, and it's translated give attention. When false doctrine is given attention, apostasy is imminent. That's the whole nature of it. And so we've got to know the truth to know that it's false, and then have the courage to address it and not just leave it there. You know, in Acts 15, when the church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem about the question concerning those Judaizing teachers who are binding circumcision on Gentile Christians in Antioch, it said that they had no small dissension and dispute with them. And some suggest that the format of that Jerusalem council, that we call it, was that Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James would get up and they would give their 2 cents, and then they would let these false teachers have a platform for spreading their error, for giving their argument. That's not what happened. In Galatians, the 2nd chapter in verse 5, which in my conviction is referencing the same period of time, the Apostle Paul speaks of what happened when they went to Jerusalem about that question. Concerning those false teachers, he said, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. They didn't come and try to tell them, well, you convince us of your position, and then we'll convince you of our position. And the church of the Lord. There may be a platform for that. I'm not suggesting debates are contrary to Scripture. There is a reason to give a defense, 1 Peter 3:15, but it's not in the assembly of God's people to lead them astray. He said, we didn't even yield to them for an hour, because when people give heed to the doctrines of demons and deceiving spirits, they apostatize away from the truth and to them. Error is never something to be taken lightly. You know, but while the Spirit speaks of a specific apostasy, it's obvious that the truth stands apostasy will happen. As we mentioned, measures must be taken to arm ourselves against it. And so if there is any apostasy, and Paul is telling Timothy by inspiration, this is how you deal with it. This is how you arm yourselves against it. This is how you're ready for it, so you won't be led astray. Then it stands as sound instruction to us as well. A blueprint, I would suggest to you, of how to overcome apostasy. And it's specific in this epistle as it pertains to the work of an evangelist, which is why he's giving Timothy instruction. So this blueprint of arming ourselves against apostasy is coming through the lens of instruction to a young evangelist to instruct the brethren, but the very basic principles are seen for us and are very beneficial for us to remember and arm ourselves against that kind of apostasy. Notice in verse 6, he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. The question might be, what are these things? Which is why I suggest to you that he's not switching up the conversation. This is a logically flowing argument and instruction. If you instruct the brethren in these things, in verse 1, apostasy is going to happen. Tell them. Instruct them in the thing that is, apostasy will happen. Don't try to beat around the bush. Don't keep it from the brethren so you don't worry them or trouble them, but warn of apostasy, because it will happen, and that's what we need to do today in the church. But not only that, verse 3, distinctly label the error. He didn't say apostasy in general was coming. He specified apostasy, and he didn't just say a specific apostasy is going to occur. He says these are the kind of things they're going to teach. They're going to forbid to marry. They're going to command to abstain from certain foods, which God said to receive with thanksgiving. It's not enough to just say error is real, and we need to side on the truth. You've got to specify the error. That's part of giving a defense, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. It implies a well-reasoned argument from Scripture that can be set up against error, and everything in that error will be torn down, and it cannot stand up against the truth. That's exactly what Paul's argument is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that the armor of God is capable of pulling down those strongholds of error. They don't stand a chance, but you've got to specifically label them. And when you specifically label them, you set them up in contrast to the truth. So people know now that is error. It's not truth, because it contradicts what God's word says here. He says in verse 11, these things command and teach. You refute the error with the truth. I want us to notice also, though, he continues on this arming the brethren and arming Timothy against apostasy by telling him to continue in studying and teaching. Not just anything, studying and teaching God's word. We see that in chapter 4, in verse 7, the second part. In contrast to the profane and old wives' fables, reject those but exercise yourself toward godliness. How are you going to do that, Timothy? We studied last Sunday about the mystery of godliness. And we noted that that was the truth of verse 15 in chapter 3. The truth of God is the mystery of godliness. And we discussed why it's called the mystery of godliness. It is by metonymy, that is the effect put for the cause. And so what you'll do when you read the mystery of godliness and study the mystery of godliness is be godly. So Timothy, exercise yourself in godliness. How? Study the mystery of godliness. Study the faith. Study the truth. And he gives a good reason as he follows that idea of exercise, which refers to that exercise in the Grecian games. He follows that illustration by saying, for bodily exercise profits a little. So I just use the word exercise, so I'm going to contrast with that. It profits a little, but godliness, which I told you to exercise yourself toward, it's profitable for all things. What do you mean by that? Having a promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. I think it's valid to suggest that living godly on this earth will profit you physically on this earth. But I think even more so It's legitimate to say in this context, he's saying it's going to help you with this problem of apostasy and false teaching right now. And if it's helping you now, it's helping you get to the life that is to come in heaven. And I think that's why Paul says this in verse 10 after he says it's a trustworthy saying. For to this end, what? Godliness in the truth, we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in God who's the Savior. We trust that if we labor in godliness, not fables, we labor in the truth, not in false teaching and neglect of the false teaching, we exercise ourselves in this degree, we trust in God, that's why we do it, and we trust that He's going to save us if we follow that truth. That's what He's saying. Why would you ever give heed to any fables? Why would you ever try to combat false teaching with stories, as some were evidently trying to teach others the Word of God through? Stories, not the Word of God. Teach the Word of God through stories. How that happens, I don't know. Why would you want to go to fables when God says you'll be saved through the Word of God? We trust God. That's why we labor and suffer reproach in these things and nothing else. So Timothy, you continue in those things. Notice in verse 13, I'm not skipping over things, we'll get back to them. But notice in verse 13, he gives him further instruction to continue in this study and teaching. He says, till I come, give attention to reading and exhortation into doctrine. What are we reading? The context is preaching the word against false teaching to avoid apostasy. So read the word. And you continue to exhort those brethren that you're going to teach after you've learned the word yourself to obey the word. You got to encourage them. That may require some kind of warning, like apostasy is coming. That may require correction, but exhort them into doctrine. You teach it. You don't turn away from teaching it, Timothy, because the only way that they're going to be safe from this apostasy, the only way that their soul is going to be stable in this world that is so unstable, especially spiritually, is by hearing the sound teaching of God's Word. You give yourself to study, reading, exhortation, and to doctrine. And I don't think that shifts in verse 14. He says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Some conjecture, I think we're well aware of, comes with this idea of Timothy's gifts. What is Timothy's gift? It's mentioned in 1 Timothy. It's mentioned in 2 Timothy. What's Timothy's gift? What does he mean? Don't neglect the gift that is in you. He's not just jumping from topic to topic randomly. He's got a message he's trying to convey. He says, don't neglect your gift. And he said before, till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine. How would he neglect his gift if he didn't give time to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine? And following in verse 15, meditate on these things. What things? Reading, exhortation, and to doctrine, the Word of God. Meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them. Don't neglect your gift by not reading and exhorting and teaching and by not meditating on these things and giving yourself entirely to them. This word translated into gift is the Greek word charisma, which is often used to refer to spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts. And in fact, I think it's the New American Standard Bible which actually adds spiritual in this verse. Do not neglect your spiritual gift, but it's not there in the original language. But it's not always a reference to that. I'll give you an example in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 7, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about marriage. He's speaking about sexual immorality and that the reason why you find a husband, the reason why you find a wife in part is because maybe you can't control yourself and it's better not to burn with lust and instead have an outlet that is lawful to fulfill. The marriage bed is undefiled. And he gives an example in verse 7. He said, I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and the other in that. The gift there is not a spiritual miraculous gift. The gift there is an ability to control themselves. Not all have that ability, he's saying. I wish they did. It's possible that's what Paul's referring to in the earlier part of the verse. He did have that ability. Not all have that gift. And if you don't have that gift of self-control, find yourself a spouse because it's better to find that than to burn with lust and then commit sexual immorality. I don't think the gift here refers to a miraculous gift. There's really no other context that speaks of it, and there's no evidence to it here other than people just directly resonating that in their minds with a spiritual gift. I think it refers to kind of how Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7:7. It's an ability, and we'll see why. Notice that it's given to you by prophecy. We go back to chapter 1 and verse 18, and remember he said, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And we noted when we studied that passage, the American Standard Version renders it this way: according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, but that by them thou mayest war the good warfare. Saying there's a bunch of the Word of God before you. You studied it. You know it. It's actually what made you what you are now as an effective teacher of the gospel. Don't depart from that with fables. By that you're going to wage the good warfare. There's a standard that came before you, is what he's saying in chapter 1 and verse 18. And by that standard, you'll wage the good warfare. And I don't think it's any different in chapter 4 and verse 14. It was given to you by prophecy. In Acts the 16th chapter, when Paul met Timothy, something interesting is given to us. It says that he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. You know, there could be a lot of conjecture as to what that might mean. What do you mean they spoke well of him? Could be anything. But because he was well spoken of, it said Paul wanted to have him go with him. Onto what? Preaching the gospel, his ministry. What would they have said well of Timothy that would lead Paul to say, I want him to come with me on my preaching ministry? He had to be well versed in Scripture. He had to be faithful to it. He had to be able to teach it effectively. And I think that's exactly what he's saying. That gift that you'd neglect if you'd stop studying is the ability to preach effectively, which I'm encouraging you to continue to do. And that came by studying the prophecy yourself, studying the inspired Scripture. That's what prophecy is. It's not always foretelling of future events, but it is always inspired speaking of God, His Word. We read that about Timothy's childhood in the second epistle to him in chapter 3 and verse 15. He said, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Timothy, you may be a young evangelist, but you're wise for salvation because Lois and Eunice, your mother and grandmother, taught you the Holy Scriptures. That's what it does. We read in the 119th Psalm in verse 97 some similar thoughts where the psalmist said, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Why? Because you, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. That doesn't seem like a big deal. My enemies, I'm wiser than them. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. Diligent study of God's Word results in an ability to expound upon it effectively. Sometimes the reason why we don't think we have the ability to teach God's Word to those in the world we come into contact with is probably because we've neglected study. Paul's saying, don't neglect the gift you have, the ability you have to teach effectively and lead the brethren in truth. Don't neglect it by not reading, by not studying, by not meditating. Don't neglect it. But he also says this, that it was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Again, that doesn't always mean the imparting of spiritual gifts. In Acts 13 and verse 3, an apostle had hands laid on him. That's Paul. They fasted and prayed and laid hands on them and sent them away. They appointed them and commended them to the work the Spirit set them apart for. Doesn't necessarily mean spiritual gifts are imparted. And it's possibly that that's what Paul is referring to in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift, same context, same concept, the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I laid hands on you in Acts 16, maybe literally, but maybe figuratively, when I chose you to go with me. Just like they appointed me in Acts 13, I appointed you to come with me in Acts chapter 16. Essentially what he's saying in 1 Timothy 4 is don't neglect your ministry in the Word. Don't neglect the ability you've already shown to have, the effectiveness in the kingdom of God. Don't neglect it by failing to further study, by failing to meditate, by failing to give diligence. Don't neglect it because apostasy is coming and you're one of the soldiers of Christ. We can't neglect that either. We've got to stir up the gift of God in us that we have regarding our ability to understand God's Word. In Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul says, when you read it, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery. And the reason why sometimes we don't understand it, how Paul understood it, is because we don't give time to reading it. Don't neglect it, is what Paul's telling Timothy. And if we're to be armed against apostasy, we need not to neglect it either. So he tells him to instruct the brethren, to arm them against apostasy. The only way you're going to be able to effectively instruct them regarding that specific apostasy and why it's contrary to the truth and expounding upon that truth is if you continue to study and teach, if you are diligent as a minister of the gospel. But notice back in verse 7, He tells him to not do something. Reject fables, profane wives' fables. Timothy, don't fall into this trap that the devil has laid for you, that the way you're going to effectively refute this doctrine and lead the brethren to heaven is by teaching stories, telling stories, dealing with and spending time in useless material. He tells us the danger of that, as we studied before in chapter 1 and verse 4. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in truth. That is, the administration of God, His Word, His will. If the whole purpose of teaching spiritual things is to instruct those of God's will, why would you go away from God's will to try to do that? Instead, that causes disputes. Don't give time to that. By the way, he says it's profane, it's unholy, which means it's not from God. Don't give time to things which aren't from God, but study and teach His Word. Notice also he says in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and impurity. And there have been countless wonderful lessons that have been preached on this verse and this verse alone about how we're examples to each other, about how the youth can be examples, even to those who are older, that they can lead people in the faith who are even far more advanced than they are by just being an example. He adds to this in verse 16, though, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine and continue in them, saying, you need to take care of yourself too. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You save yourself and those who hear you. I want us to especially notice, he says, be an example in faith. There's an importance of that, especially in our discussion of this chapter in regards to the apostasy and how to arm the brethren against it by preaching the truth and exposing it as error. Remember in chapter 1, those men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, how they had apostatized. Notice what they rejected first. He tells Timothy to have faith in a good conscience. Why? He says, have faith in a good conscience because some have rejected that, which some having rejected, and when they rejected faith and a good conscience, they, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. They apostatized. And that faith, I don't think, is the object of faith. There's a difference between that in verse 20 and verse 19. They rejected faith and a good conscience. They rejected the conviction of the truth. Remember that there is a difference in verse 3 between knowing the truth and believing the truth. Why do people know the facts and then they still teach something that is obviously contrary to them? Because they're not convicted. And I think the scripture is very clear that the reason why people depart from the faith is that their faith was never really deep and real. That's part of what the parable of the sower is about. Never gained root. The conviction was never theirs. The only reason they believed it is because of what mom and dad said. The only reason they believed it is because of what the elder said. The only reason they believed it is because it was preached from the pulpit. But they never were actually grounded in it. The conviction wasn't there. And that's why he says in verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. You've got to have it as a conviction yourself. If you don't really believe it, how are they going to believe it when you teach it? An example in faith. Trust God's word, be convicted in it, and the result will be that you will save those who hear you as you teach the gospel. And you save those who hear you not by ignoring the false doctrine and the possible apostasy, but teach these things, verse 6, not by tickling ears with fables, reject the fables, but by commanding and teaching God's word, verse 11, these things command and teach. And if you do that, you'll save those who hear you. And isn't that the aim of preaching the gospel? And I think here we have a blueprint to arm ourselves against apostasy. And we see some things that we can apply. That apostasy, one, is absolutely possible. In Hebrews 2, it's warned about. It said, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And that word earnest heed, that earnest, is strengthening that word heed, which we saw in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, that is proseka, to hold your mind toward, in verse 13, to pay attention to. We must give the more earnest heed to the truth, lest we drift away from it. Apostasy is possible, and we need to always remember that. focus on the truth, don't neglect it. Also, we see that the only protection against apostasy is not simply a knowledge of the truth, but it's also a belief in the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, another apostasy is foretold about the coming of the lawless one in verse 9, that is according to the working of Satan, just like it was in 1 Timothy 4, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, that would be false teaching. And notice verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why did they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. They are sent strong delusion that they could believe the lie, that they may be condemned, who did not believe the truth. Why? They had pleasure in unrighteousness. We must love the truth, brethren. We've got to gain that firm conviction. It's the only way we're going to keep from falling away. Also, a preacher who is effective in doing his work is one who instructs the brethren in these things. Verse 11, these things command and teach. I think we see that with the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 when he was talking to the Ephesian elders. And he said in verse 26, therefore I testify to you, after he warned of savage wolves, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't step back from these difficult subjects. I didn't step back from addressing these savage wolves and the issues and the false teaching they're going to bring up. But I taught you the whole counsel of God. And along with that, Christians all over, anybody, needs to desire the truth. Whether it's easy to hear at that particular time and it's not something you didn't know and we believe it and we understand it and it's easy to hear and when it's not so easy to hear. That's why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to preach the word in season and out of season. It's not always easy to hear. It's not always popular. There are things, obviously, from Jude 3 that we like to talk about and are enjoyable, but then there are necessities that come upon us when our faith is actually opposed and the truth is in jeopardy that must be addressed. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul mentioned a time that would come when people would not endure sound doctrine. Why wouldn't anybody want to endure healthy teaching? That's what it means, sound doctrine. Why wouldn't I want something that's healthy for my soul? What else are we here for? But there will be a time when they will not endure it. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But he tells him, you be watchful, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. By preaching the truth, fulfill your ministry, which reflects what we just studied in 1 Timothy 4. But Christians are those who are followers of Christ. Christ said in John 14 and verse 6 that he is the truth. He is the word that was in the beginning with God and was God. And that word is the New Testament that we read, not just part of it, but all of it. And we need to believe and desire and delight in the entirety of God's truth. And that includes these difficult times of speaking of things like apostasy, where people will fall away from the truth. They will go back to the world, and it will be because of insidious doctrine preached perhaps by those even among the brethren. It's not fun to talk about. There's no pleasure in it. And our wish is that it didn't have to happen, but we want the truth because that's the only way we'll get to heaven. That's what he said in verse 10. We labor and suffer reproach according to these things because we trust in God. We labor in the truth, and we believe the truth, and we desire the truth, because we trust that God will save us by the gospel. Romans 1:16 is the power of God to salvation. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, that's what will give you the truth. And we want you to understand that if you don't obey the gospel, you don't receive the love of the truth. Like we mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says that Jesus is going to come and he's going to punish with everlasting destruction those who do not obey the gospel. We want you to be forewarned about that. We want to give you the opportunity this evening to put on Christ in baptism so that your sins can be taken away and you can rise up and walk in newness of life. And perhaps you have obeyed the gospel and there's some other spiritual thing we can assist you with. The same invitation is extended to you. Come forward while we stand and sing.